You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by No Side Bible Church.
Okay, the no other announcements, we'll go to the scripture reading. It's in Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. And when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. He sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servant, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So the servants went out into the highways, and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. And Father God, we just ask for your blessing on this, the reading of your holy word. In Christ Jesus' name we pray, for his sake. Amen.
After getting all these things switched on, we can start. Well, we're getting lots of rain out at New Ulla, and the grass is green, it's growing, and I'm going to let it grow a little bit longer. It looks beautiful, actually. It's all fresh, and it's got that lime green tinge to it, which makes it a little bit different from the stalky old green color. And the birds are out, and we are seeing the roadrunner back again with that sharp eye of his or hers looking at us through the window. And some other bird, which I haven't seen it, actually. I can only say I've heard it, but it's some weird sounding bird that it almost sounds like a rattlesnake. And I said to my wife, who knows, it might be a rattlesnake, but it was up on the tree there. I don't think it's up on the snake will be up on the tree. It could be, I suppose, but one of these days I'll find out what the thing looks like. So we're enjoying that. Seppi and I have been taking some walks around the road, and this was, I suppose, back a little way. There was a kind of like an old pond, and the water level had decreased right down, and the deer must have been getting really thirsty. So there was virtually six or seven or more deer that were right in the middle of this pond, and we walked right past this pond, and one of the deer poked its head up, and it just froze. It wouldn't move. And then as we got closer, they all decided, boom, we're going to go. And they're interesting. They're pretty smart in how they do things, because they run out in all sort of random directions. They don't go in just one line, one after the other. They all scatter out in all sorts of different directions and kick their back legs up. And you see this nice white tail flashing as they take off. And then they turn around and look, and then off they go again. So we've been enjoying the wildlife out there. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. God and Father, we thank Thee for our time, Lord, together, this opportunity to meet and open up the Scriptures. We ask for Your Spirit to enlighten us, that we could understand and be refreshed for the week, ready to serve Thee. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we have been looking at all sorts of things in our studies, and as is my custom, I thought we'd look at some things that have been in the news. And you notice that there's been some attack on, for example, monuments that has to do with things to do with the war between the states and various generals and famous people in the South. And so the move has been to try and destroy these things, or anyone that's associated with any kind of slavery. For example, even Thomas Jefferson is now being attacked while he had slaves, so let's get rid of all the monuments that have anything to do with Thomas Jefferson. Well, the only problem with this kind of thing is that ultimately you're going to find that the attack will come against the old glory as well. If you follow this kind of logic through, then ultimately you're going to rip down the flag that is a representation of the unity that we're supposed to feel as states. And I was thinking about this, and the national anthem, and what a wonderful story on JBS, on the John Birch Society website. There's a great article, nice short article, about the 1812 war with Britain and how that began, how the Britain was at war with France, and that America was involved with commerce with France, and so their ships were stopped by the British, and various things happened. I mean, even the sailors were arrested, and some of them were taken back to Britain and put in pretty bad camps. They were treated pretty harshly, and in the end, there was war declared, and in, that was 1812, and then in 1814, there was a great skirmish that happened at Baltimore around Fort McHenry, and there was this great battle that ensued that started early in the morning and went through the day and through the night. And then in the morning, there was a great haze around the harbor, around the fort, and people looking on were looking to see what flag was flying. In those days, it was a great big 200-pound flag, which had 15 stripes and stars in those days. It was a unique flag. And finally, yes, they saw it was the flag of the United States. It was flying. And that had great impact on Key, who wrote the national anthem, essentially. And that's how it came about. And when you think about the words, and it talks about how, you know, these bombs, rockets and things bursting in air. So it's an accurate portrayal of what actually happened, because the British had 16 ships in the harbor, and one of them was a sloop, which was a rocket ship. They had rockets in those days. And these rockets were flying through the air. Their cannons were massive. The American cannons were very short range, small caliber cannons in comparison to the British. And so the British had more guns, they had more artillery, they were really, they had the advantage militarily wise, but no, they did not win, and the flag was still flying. And so I think when you think about that national anthem and you remember the great cause, the great cost that came that in order that we could have freedom, we need to think about, you know, is it a good idea to allow or to just stand back and let thugs remove those emblems of the nation? I mean, these are emblems. Something happened around these emblems, and those things that happened were at great cost that we could have freedom. We need to stand up for those things, what they represent. So last time what we did was we're looking at various ideas in the Bible. We've come to a great fork in the road in our study about covenant theology, because the basic first covenant is the one of redemption, which has been interpreted by many of those who hold to covenant theology, interpreted in the Calvinistic context, which means essentially that God decreed that out of all humanity, he would save only this group. And this group were elected by God for salvation, and the rest reprobate, that could do no else but be lost. Now, you must understand this. You must understand the nature of this reprobation. What it means is that there is no way in the wide world, according to this theory, there's no way in the wide world these people could ever be saved. Not a chance. There's nothing in them that's redeemable. Nothing. And the tulip also includes this idea of our limited atonement. That is that Jesus, when he died on the cross of Calvary, he did not die for the reprobate. He only died for the elect. And only those ones can be saved. Only those ones. These things have huge consequences. And what I was showing you last time, here are some of the verses that you can find in Scripture, you know, about this idea that, in fact, if you look at what the Scriptures say about humility and how that there is a requirement that a person humble themselves, and then if they humble themselves, then blessing comes. And we went through a lot of these things, especially these ones down here, you know, in 1 Peter 5, etc. And these are good passages to look up and keep a record of. So we are looking at this covenant of redemption. We notice that the covenant theology has these three covenants. And we looked at this thing in Ephesians, where it talks about in him, or whom, or Jesus, in Christ. You find that these occur 18 times with this kind of expression. And I've listed them here. And they are really important things to think about. Let me just show you quickly. I'm not going to go through the same lesson again, but I just wanted to point this out. So in Ephesians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, it starts that way. It starts with the faithful in Christ Jesus. And so this elective process is not an election to be in Christ, but rather, it's an election of those believers who are in Christ. They are already in Christ somehow. How they get to be in Christ, Paul delineates in chapter 1, verse 13. And he does that by saying, in whom ye also trusted, and he gives you the order in which this happens, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth. You trusted after you did what? You heard the word of truth. And it goes on, explains it, the gospel of your salvation. Oh, so the gospel of salvation, you hear, right? You hear it, and then you exercise belief in it. And then it goes on, it says, in whom also after that you believe, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. It's an obvious and clear thing that Paul goes through. And so this is the perspective. So what you have here is you have people who are in Christ, right? They're in Christ. They get there by humbling themselves, receiving Christ and according to the gospel. And then what happens is we discover that, in fact, those ones, the ones specifically during this age, and that would mean that people that are in Christ and outside the age will have a different election, but there is an election of these people, which involves all sorts of things. New hope. It talks about, for example, sonship. It talks about the glorification. These things occur through resurrection, and we know that through resurrection great things will happen. We'll be placed in the heavenly places where God has this hope designed specifically for us. So it starts off with in Christ. Yes, in Christ there is this election, this purpose that God has. Now, so just going on from there, here are the passages which interesting to us in terms of this in Christ. Here in Ephesians 1:5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Yeah, so there is a will of the Father where he has a will about where he's going to put us and what he's going to do with us. And this is something which is being foreplanned and purposed by God. That's all true. But the question that we need to ask ourselves is, whenever you come across the word election or predestination, What does it apply to? And to whom does it apply? Does it apply personally to me and my salvation in Christ? Is that how it works? That I have been elected to be in Christ or not? Right? That, you'll find, is very seldom the case. And we'll go through this today a little bit. That it talks about personal salvation. Rather, it talks mainly about what God is going to do with the saved, where he will put them. He's got a plan and purpose about where he's going to place people. Pro horizo, horizon, the boundaries of where he's going to put people. Okay, now that's cool. So we're going to take a little bit closer look at this word election, and here's the Greek word, eklogē. And you'll find various dictionary definitions of how things are used. And here is a concordance of where this is, word is used. Acts 9:15, but the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Okay, this is Paul. For he is a chosen vessel. Well, yes, he's a chosen vessel, because he's got certain ministry. And what we'll find is that that's exactly what we'll get. We'll get certain people, servants, who are chosen for a certain function. Function, yes. That's certainly true. And then the next one is in Romans. And here, I want to point out that the Romans passages, Romans 9, 11, right down here, this group here, is a group of passages that we have to be very careful about looking at. Okay, and see if we can understand it, these passages in their context. So I'm going to spend quite a bit of time on Romans and try and get there what this means exactly. But look at this one. So we're going to skip through Romans because I'm going to hit the context of this pretty heavy. So coming down here to 1 Thessalonians 1:4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Okay, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Well, one thing that we have to admit and accept is that to be a Bible-believing Christian means, ultimately, and includes, believing in election. I do not deny election. I do not deny predestination. I do not deny these things. But what we have to understand is, what do these words mean in their contexts? That's what we've got to understand. We're not going to deny biblical ideas. And we certainly accept this. And we must know our election. And as people who preach and teach the right division of scriptures, we have to understand, especially Ephesians, as it talks about our election, corporate election, and what God is going to do with us. We have been teaching this for some time, the distinctives of our election. Right? Very important. Okay, and down here in 2 Peter 1:10, wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Well, I thought the election was already sure. Right? I mean, if you impose on this Calvinistic ideas of election, what's it got to do with you to make your election sure? It's already sure, isn't it? It's as sure as the declaration of God. So this seems a bit strange if you take on there the meaning of Calvinistic election. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. If you do these things, you shall never fall. That's very different to what Mr. Calvin would like us to believe. This is a very interesting picture, isn't it not? And you think about what this means and what power the Caesar had. This is a quote from John Piper. Before you were born or had done anything good or bad, God decided whether to save you or not. Right? And there's classic Calvinism. There's nothing shocking about that from a Calvinistic point of view. And by the way, I'm not here to try and put down certain preachers. I'm not. I'm just making you aware that there are a lot of Calvinists within Christianity. They are very influential. They are massively influential. But you should be aware of what they really believe as Calvinists. It's shocking. It's really shocking. Okay? And so here's the verb to choose as it appears in the scriptures, and we'll certainly get into this concordance of passages. But before we get there, I do want to represent the author of Calvinism, which must be Calvin, right? Of course, he would say, no, no, everything I'm teaching, I got directly from the scriptures. Creatures are so governed by the secret counsel of God that nothing happens but what he has knowingly and willingly decreed. Everything that happens is at the decree of God. Every good thing, every evil thing, every bad thing, every perfect thing, all from God's will, man. Adolf Hitler and the death camps were decreed by God. God willed it. Man, his will. The devil on all his actions, willed by God. Perfect will, man. Thieves and murderers and other evildoers are instruments of divine providence being employed by the Lord himself to execute judgments which he has resolved to inflict. So next time you see someone, you know, pulling out a gun and wasting some innocent person, hey, that's the will of God. Now, don't say that he's a bad person. I mean, it's God's will, right? God designed it to happen. You can go through a lot more. I mean, there's some things in here which are plain and simple, shocking. Many professing a desire to defend the deity from an individual charge admit the doctrine of election but deny that anyone is reprobated. So what's he talking about? Well, what he's really saying is there are some who want to accept the idea that God has elected this group but want to deny a reprobation, another group who was not elected. But look what Calvin says about this. Okay? But deny that anyone is reprobated. This they do ignorantly and childishly, since there could be no election without its opposite, reprobation. What Calvin is saying, if you want to be a consistent person believing in the ideas of election as he is pronouncing, then you must believe in reprobation. You must. And of course it's true, isn't it? This is just logically true. That if you believe that God has made, according to his counsel, foreknowledge, and determination, this group to be saved, he must have had another group that would not be saved. It has to be the case. It's only logically the case. So it's utterly inconsistent to transfer the preparation for destruction to anything but God's secret plan. God's secret plan is the cause of hardening, etc. He goes through a lot of these things, which are kind of interesting. With Augustine, I say, the Lord has created those whom he unquestionably foreknew would go to destruction. This has happened because he has willed. He has willed it. All those people who were not a part of the elect, God willed that they would. And by the way, he's not like me. He's not an annihilationist. He believed in the classical hell, right? So what he believed was that God willed the reprobate to go to hell and burn forever, man. And there's no chance they could do anything else. No way. There's not a chance they could do anything else. There's no chance they could change and say, I believe the gospel. Because they were not elected to salvation. They had no other choice but to burn forever for God's glory. Now you say, well, these doctrines don't matter. My friends, if I believed this, and I'll be honest with you now, right? If I believe that this is what the biblical idea of God is, I would reject the Bible. I'm just being honest with you. I would reject the Bible. If I honestly believe this was the biblical truth of who God is, I say, sorry, man, that can't be God. Because God is worse than the devil. Because the devil had no choice. But God did, right? God is the ultimate free will man. If no one else has free will, God did. And God chose to be like this. Wow. That's a pretty amazing God, man. Worse than the devil. Well, isn't that how we treat people? When we find someone, let's say we found someone who killed another person, right? And we caught this person, and we discovered that this person had been so conditioned, right? Raised by this terrible man, and trained by this terrible man in a cage, and tortured and made to be the way he is, and was told, your job is going to kill this person. In other words, this man, the chief, the designer, and the person in charge had conditioned this killer to go and do that. What would we do as people in a courtroom that had to bring judgment on this person? Would we give more judgment against the person who designed all this? Or would we put all responsibility on the person who did the act? See, for me, man, I'm after the boss. I see this person, in a way, as being kind of a little bit innocent. This person has been controlled to do these things. But the real person to blame is the boss man, right? Well, I'm afraid Calvinism, if you believe it, is kind of pointing the finger at God a little bit, don't you think? I don't know. It seems pretty bad to me. Pretty bad. So you go through this. The first man fell because the Lord deemed it meet that he should. Even though by God's eternal providence man has been created to undergo that calamity to which he is subject, it still takes its occasion from man himself, not from God, since the only reason for his ruin is that he has degenerated from God's pure creation into vicious and impure perversity. Now, why do I point this out? Because it seems contradictory. Now, Calvin senses that this seems awful, that it's God's fault, so now somehow we've got to put the blame on the person who couldn't do otherwise. Now he's going to be on the jury and he's going to hit this guy that was controlled and conditioned to do what he did, and he's going to say, yes, you're to blame. Seems pretty weak to me. Here's some quotes from Calvin. So I gave you some quotes from Calvin. Here's some quotes from Calvinists. Okay, this is Arthur W. Pink, very influential writer. Plainly, it was God's will that sin should enter this world. Otherwise, it would not have, for nothing happens except what God has eternally decreed. Now, the important point here is nothing happens except what God has eternally decreed. Nothing. All of what happens is part of God's decree. It's his plan, it's his purpose. He made it to occur. Moreover, there was more than a simple permission, for God only permits things that fulfill his purpose. You see, he's getting rid of this idea, well, God just allowed it to happen. He didn't really, in his first purpose, want it to occur. No, no. Arthur W. Pink is saying, no, no, that's wrong. God only permits things that fulfill his purpose. It is his purpose that these things happen. It is his purpose that all of the Nazi crimes and everything else that's done, Mussolini and everything else that's been done, it's all part of God's purpose. This one here from Sproul. Often the term election is used as a synonym for predestination. Technically, this is incorrect. The term election refers specifically to one aspect of divine predestination. God's choosing of certain individuals to be saved. The term election has a positive connotation, referring to a benevolent predestination that results in the salvation of those who are elect. Now, do you notice already that this is going against what we have looked at in Ephesians, for example, that the election happens to those in Christ, and how you get into Christ, according to Ephesians 1:13, is you must receive and believe the gospel. But already, Arthur W. Pink only sees election as personal salvation. That's it. And goes on, says here, referring to a benevolent predestination, that results in the salvation of those who are elect. Election also has a negative side called reprobation, which involves the predestination of those who are not elect. Okay, so he's being a consistent Calvinist, right? He believes that there is this reprobate group, and they are predestined for being lost. More famous guy here in some circles, Piper. He's got a website, which I've been reading. Okay, you can go to his website and you can check out what he says. Right? This is a very popular thing. So when I say that everything that exists, including evil, is ordained by an infinitely holy and all-wise God to make the glory of Christ shine more brightly, I mean that one way or the other, God sees to it that all things serve to glorify His Son. All things. Again, this idea. Everything predestinated, it's all done according to God's will. Okay? God brings about all things in accordance with His will. In other words, it isn't just that God manages to turn the evil aspects of our world to good for those who love Him. It's rather that He Himself brings about these evil aspects for His glory and His people's good. Includes, as incredible and as unacceptable as it may currently seem, God's having even brought about the Nazis' brutality at Birkenau and Auschwitz, as well as the terrible killings of Dennis Rader and even the sexual abuse of young child, blah, blah, blah. Straight up, right? No problem. That's where it goes. That's a consistent Calvinist. Right? That's where it goes. If I believe that, I'm out of here. I mean permanently out of here. I'm out of here. So what I want to do now is I want to look at Matthew 22. Because, why? Because I want to show you these ideas, which I believe are completely scriptural, and we've seen it in part already in Ephesians, that the word election primarily refers to a group and what God is going to do with that group. And that group is in Christ already, somehow. And the way we learn about how they get in Christ, well, that's part of the revelation that we've seen already. God systematically appealing to our free will. Appealing to it. Humble yourself. Humble yourself. Humble yourself. That's the Old Testament and New Testament idea that comes up. That is a responsibility that God gives to us, from which we can only perform if we have free will. And furthermore, in Ephesians 1:13, we see how it's done, how we get in Christ. But the primary idea of election is not to individual salvation. No, rather, it's got to do with God's will for a group. And that's what I want to show you in Matthew 22. Okay, so let's do that. And Matthew 22, by the way, has other features. I hope that you are getting interested in this study. I think it's fascinating. And here's another thing. For a long time, I have not truly dug into this subject. Hey, this since coming to Northside, I've really opened up the book in a big way. You think of some of the big topics we have hit head on, right? And we have grappled with some real stuff. This is another one. This is another deal that's going to be a big opening and refreshment, I think, it's going to come to you. It, to a certain degree, it's going to disappoint you. But on the other side, it's going to give us weaponry, and when I use the word weaponry, I mean in the right way, the kind of spiritual armaments we need to fight the good fight. Okay, Matthew 22, verse 1. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said. Now, if you look at the background to all this, you get a whole lot of parables previously. And you'll notice great opposition comes. I mean, the Pharisees, for example, in verse 45 of the previous chapter, and when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. Oh, yeah. Man, oh, man. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. Okay, so here they are, the sharks in there, but they're careful because they see the people around them, the multitude see Jesus as a prophet. So, well, our time's not yet. Okay, and this, by the way, is important. The timing of what's going on is very important, and it has to do with God's election. See, we do believe, and I do strongly believe, that there is an election going on which has to do with groups and what God's will is to do with groups, and specifically Israel. Okay, Coming on to verse 1 of chapter 22, and Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. King, son. King God the Father, son Jesus Christ. You see a parallel coming up here. There's a parallel that's going on. And that makes sense. Parabole.
So, you know, this idea, and you see this word here coming from this verb, ballo, which means to throw. Okay? Ballo, to throw. And then para, a preposition, meaning alongside. Something, a parable, something thrown alongside.
Okay, this is good parabolic teaching that Jesus is giving him. We can see how it's being set up with various metaphors. And sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Now look at the first thing. First of all, there is the kingdom of heaven is like a king, a certain king, marriage for a son. Okay, marriage for a son. So you've got the king, God the Father, and then son, Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? See this mapping going on here, parallel thought going on. But you know that the king is the designer. We get this from Ephesians. King is the designer, he's got the plan. And then the son, he is the elect person. Did you know that? I have given my son, whom I have chosen. He is the elect person. Think of this. We are elect by virtue of being in the elect person, right? We are in the elect person. Okay, there's the son, and then what you're going to get are servants. Okay, you've got servants. Now look at this. Follow this thing through. And sent forth his servants. Oh, that's an election. That is an elect group of people. He has got an elect group, and they go out with a message. Right? There they are. To call them that were bidden to the wedding. Come on over, come to the wedding, you're bidden. Okay, in the Gospels, what happened? Well, the disciples go out, right? Make a call. And then it says this, and they would not come. Well, that's the testimony of the Gospels. They wouldn't come. Now, in verse 4, it says, again. So we got the elect person, Jesus. We get an elect group, servants, the 12, that go out. And then, again, he sent forth other servants. Oh, yeah. During the Acts, there's other servants that go out, right? Saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage, come. Okay, another elect group. So you've got servants, other servants, right? Another elect group. And it says, but they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. Yeah, that's what happened. Those servants destroyed during the book of Acts. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Oh, yeah. In fact, we can find that historically taking place too. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways. So this now after the book of Acts, this after that time. And here we have servants going out, an elect group again, going out. So these servants went out in the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. Okay, there they are. They're all there. Now, verse 11 to 14 are crucial verses. Crucial. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not a wedding garment. Okay, this person did not come outfitted for a wedding. When you come to a wedding in those days, you have to wear the right clothing. Even today, there is an expectation that you will wear certain clothing. I mean, I don't know whether I'm standing on toes here. would you respect me if I came along here with beach baggies and undershirt and, No, I don't think you'd really respect that idea too much. There is an appropriateness of how we, wear clothing. There's certain functions where we should be dressed in an appropriate way. Well, here it is. This person did not have the wedding garment on. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless.
I didn't know.
Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and this is supposed to be a picture of this, and cast him out into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, coming down to verse 14, For many are called, but few are chosen. Yeah, how did this person get to reflect his choice? Well, by the garment, right? The garment would represent what? The righteousness of Christ. Surely, if we're going to carry on this metaphor, right? This is a parable. Then that garment would reflect the righteousness of Christ. And the others, they were there. They weren't pointed out. They came dressed appropriately. They were accepted. How were they accepted? Because they were dressed correctly. How is it? Do your clothes come on you just automatically? Do they? Some sort of a sci-fi movie. Boom! Your clothes. No, what you've got to do is you pick out. No, this is not appropriate. You make choice. Who makes choice? You make the choice. There is an offer of a garment, and you make the choice, and you put it on. And then you're accepted or not accepted based upon whether you're covered in the righteousness of Christ. Mostly the elections that you see here are corporate, aren't they? And the only one that is an election, a chosen one, is one where someone makes choice themselves for the garment. Their choice, consequences are upon their choice, but it's their choice. The other places where we have election, well, that's different. God says, my servants, go. Do you see the difference? It's a huge point. It's not a small point. It's a massive point. The election which involves do, according to my will, do, that's a corporate group. And the case where there's an election which involves an individual, there is a responsibility on that person. Right? I think it's a remarkable point. Now, if you go through Ephesians 1 again and Romans 9, you'll see these elections appearing. Beautiful, man. I can't wait to get into Romans 9. We can't do it now. We're out of time. But we're going to get into Romans 9 and John 6, and you'll see these principles. And by the way, Matthew 22 has big import for what I believe is going on today. In terms of how do you understand that some people will not receive this election, the corporate election concerning the mystery. Why is that? It's here, I believe. Okay, you'll see it. All right, let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank Thee for this time. And Lord, for the truth of election and predestination, the will of God expressed through corporate groups. We thank Thee that we can be in Christ by basically reacting favorably to the offer of the gospel. We pray that we would faithfully present this to people so that they can see their responsibility and act on it. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
His name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord.
You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.